Yeah, and just to reiterate, the books, the illustrated children's books, I give them away at church. I do a book giveaway once a month for the children, and typically every couple of months do one of Simonetta Carr's books. And last Sunday I gave away the John Knox, and I didn't even get to the door at the back of the church before I'd given away every single copy to kids in the congregation. And it's not very far from the pulpit to the back of my church, so that tells you something. In the final lecture, I want to reflect a little bit on what is coming to the church in the United States. To an extent, I think it's already arrived in Europe, but it's coming very, very quickly to the church in the United States, and that is cultural marginality. The title is Resident Aliens. I'm not sure if that's a fully appropriate title. Exiles might also have been a title I could have chosen. I think the 20th century, when you look back on the history of the 20th century, certainly for many parts of the world, including, well, in the British, we don't think of ourselves as part of Europe. We tend to talk about the continent as if we weren't part of Europe. Certainly on the continent in Europe, 20th century was probably the great century of exile, displacement of populations, really from the start of the 20th century to almost its very end was that which characterized European history. It was a century of physical exile. I suspect that the 21st century for the Christian church is going to be the century of spiritual or cultural exile. The de-Christianization of Europe took place over a long period of time. It happened very slowly. Matthew Arnold poetically pointed out in the 19th century that the tide of religious faith in Britain was retreating. And he used the famous poetic image of the tide going out on Dover Beach to reflect the ebbing away of faith within British society. With, I think his phrase was, with tremulous cadence slow. It's a beautiful phrase, but you have the idea that the Christian faith in Europe has been slowly but surely ebbing away, slowly but surely being pushed to the margins. In America, the process is happening much quicker. I think it's happening in a dramatic way, and therefore the pain that will be felt or the anger that will be felt will be that much sharper. Who would have thought even 15 years ago that the most private behavior of American citizens would become the most pressing public issue of the day? I think the way in which the debates about same-sex marriage have progressed has been absolutely breathtaking in its speed. Just 5, 6, 7 years ago, California narrowly passed Proposition 8. This week, the CEO of Mozilla Firefox had to step down because he donated to that campaign. And I read an interesting article on Slate.com where the person was making the case that there is no place for bigotry in modern American society, really saying that this man had no right to employment anywhere because of the position that he took on same-sex marriage. It is stunning that in the space of just 5 or 6 years, this has gone from an issue where one could have a disagreement to one where it's really not even legitimate, I think, now in the wider culture to raise the question. That is a dramatic change. And I think as this percolates through legislation, it will be a real game changer for the church. The church has always held positions that the wider culture has regarded as loony to some extent, as mad. But to hold the orthodox position on marriage will be the equivalent of being a white supremacist. And it was interesting to me that the language in this article in Slate magazine was using precisely that kind of language. Objecting to same-sex marriage is the same as objecting to interracial marriage. It's being put into the category of racism, white supremacism. All of that is to say that the position of the church is going to change dramatically, and that's going to be very, very painful. It will be particularly painful, I think, for the many evangelicals in this country who have broadly identified America as a Christian nation. I myself have serious questions and doubts about that identification. I'm not wishing to address that here and now, simply making the observation that those who believe that will find this change to be dramatic and disturbing. And the question therefore comes, how should we as a church, how should we as Christians think about this? I think we are faced with two choices. We can either capitulate to the spirit of the age, or we can step out into the cold wasteland of cultural marginality. And certainly that article in Slate would seem to indicate that, yeah, time is coming when these people out there, they don't want any of us to have any say or stake in society at all. How should we respond to that? Well, I want to say we should respond to that by developing an understanding of Christians as exiles. I think that is where we're heading. We need to understand that Christians are exiles, that we do not ultimately belong to this world, and that should therefore shape how we think about this world. I mean, how are we to understand this exile theologically? Well, I would say the experience of being an exile or even being an immigrant has certain characteristics involved. It is interesting to me. I moved from the United Kingdom just 13 years ago. It was interesting to me how much more self-consciously English I have become in a different culture. It's quite funny. Earlier I was talking, it sounds like a joke, but I was talking to an Irishman and a Scotsman out in the lobby, and we were laughing about the fact that back in Britain we'd have been daggers drawn. And I used the phrase, I said, yes, I said, but in the American context, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And we're sort of bound together by something deeper, i.e. we're not Americans. And that's what keeps us shoulder to shoulder. To be a successful exile, I think one has to have an understanding of one's historic identity. History becomes important. You know that you don't belong to where you are fully, because you know where you have come from. And I think on that level, the Reform faith, the confessional Reform faith, actually offers tremendous resources for being strong as the church, even as the culture pushes us to the margins. The historic faith is expressed in its confessional documents and its approach to worship and discipleship. It's not only an elaborate and sophisticated statement of Christianity. I think it resonates with the very times in which we live. It was rooted in the historic Catholic faith, and I'm using Catholic in the sense of deeply, universally Christian there, was interestingly enough born and nurtured in the context of exile by men who were outsiders in their own times. And I think it's therefore perfectly attuned to the times in which we find ourselves. One of the church historians that I've been very influenced by and most respect is a man called Dermot McCulloch. He's professor of ecclesiastical history at the University of Oxford. Dermot McCulloch writes remarkable books about the Reformation. Particularly, he's written what will stand, I think, for many years, possibly indefinitely, as the definitive biography of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was martyred for his faith in the 1550s under Mary Tudor. Dermot McCulloch is an interesting character because he's openly gay. And he is, when he was a church attender, he was a high Anglo-Catholic, and he's not a man, therefore, that one would expect to have much sympathy with the Reformers. And I remember him being asked once, you know, given the way you stand theologically, given where you stand morally and ethically, why do you write with such sympathy about the Reformers of the 16th century, these men who in many ways would surely represent everything you abominate? His answer was very interesting. His answer was simply this. He said, because I know what it's like to be an outsider. And I thought it was a fascinating answer to the question. And I thought it offered a fascinating insight to the reformers. That we often look back to the Reformation, and because they're by and large our heroes, we tend to assume they represent the spirit of their age. But actually, when you go back and look at the lives of the reformers, many of them had their backs against the wall for a lot of their time. Many of them were those who were not mainstream. Think of Cranmer. Yes, Cranmer was Archbishop of Canterbury, but he does get burned at the stake. Establishment insiders usually die quietly in their beds. They don't get burned at the stake. Think of Calvin. We'll come back to Calvin in a little while, but think of John Calvin. Calvin, of course, is popularly presented as a sort of Ayatollah Khomeini figure in Geneva, ruling Geneva with a rod of iron. Of course, if you actually look at the dynamics of Genevan politics, Calvin's position in Geneva isn't remotely secure until the mid-1550s, and he dies in 1564. So the vast majority of Calvin's ministry in Geneva is pursued at a time when his position can be fairly precarious. He's dismissed at one point from Geneva, of course, 1538. And when he returns, his position remains precarious for well over a decade. People often point to the burning of Michael Servetus. A few years ago, it was a slightly odd scenario, but a Jesuit priest wrote an article arguing that Calvin was a paedophile. And somehow I got myself invited to the Roman Catholic Diocese of Trent's interfaith seminar to give a paper arguing that Calvin was not a paedophile. It's always difficult to prove a negative. You know, if you know that, it's, you know, proving that somebody wasn't something is much more difficult than proving what they were. I was interested after I'd given my paper, I thought fairly conclusively proved that Calvin was not guilty of the immorality he'd been accused of, mainly on the grounds that there was absolutely no evidence for it whatsoever. I was intrigued that the Catholic priests there, all of the questions they asked were about the burning of Servetus. And they'd obviously been taught in their seminary education that this was a great example of how powerful Calvin was in Geneva and how he abused that power. Of course, if you know anything about Calvin's time in Geneva, you know that the burning of Servetus was what actually consolidated Calvin's power. Actually, it was after he'd burned Servetus that he became, you know, too big to fail, if you like, in Geneva. So the burning of Servetus was not a result of Calvin's prior power. It was actually that which solidified and consolidated his power. Calvin spends most of his life as an outsider. So the Reformed faith then, I think, speaks powerfully to those looking for resources as they reflect upon their outsider statement. What does the Reformed faith offer in this context? Well, the first thing I think the Reformed faith offers us is history. And I don't just mean history as in the books that have been recommended. We can go back and we can read the great life stories of the heroes of the faith from times past. John Knox, John Calvin, Charles Simeon and company. I think the Reformed faith, as it finds theological expression in its confessions, self-consciously connects to the history of Christian theology, going right the way back to the Apostle Paul. Often when we learn history as Protestants, we have this idea that, you know, Paul's great. Wonderful chap. And then you know, after 100, things start to decline a bit. They pick up a bit in the 4th and 5th century, you have Athanasius and you have Augustine, and they're great guys too, and then it really nosedives. And it bounces along the bottom until 1517, when a relatively unknown German monk, Saxon monk, Martin Luther, nails his 95 theses against indulgences to the castle wall. And we have this idea of history as there's this whacking great thousand-year patch of darkness. In actual fact, when you study the great Reformed writers of the 16th and 17th century, one of the most interesting things is the way these men use a lot of what was written during those thousand years. If you're a Protestant and you're talking to Catholic friends about your faith, probably one of the questions you're going to get asked is, so where was the church before Martin Luther? Did God just abandon the church after Paul, with the exception of maybe Augustine, maybe Athanasius, and then bring it all back in 1517? Well, the first thing that the Reformed faith does is allows us to understand that actually, while yes, some periods of church history demonstrate that the church had a better grasp of Bible teaching than others, in actual fact, there's tremendous continuity. And some of the great truths of the Protestant Reformation, for example, the priority of God's grace, the sovereignty of God, were wonderfully articulated and defended in the Middle Ages. So wonderfully articulated and demonstrated that some of those books were reprinted by Protestants in the 16th and 17th century. A man called Henry Savile, a man called William Twiss. William Twiss was the first prolocutor, chairman of the Westminster Assembly. In 1618, Twiss and Savile reprinted a work by Thomas Bradwardine, a great medieval theologian, on predestination, conscious that what they were doing was simply building on what had gone before. So the first thing I want to say about the Reformed faith is it gives us a theological history. And the important thing about surviving as an exile, one of the important things about being an exile is you need to know where you come from. You need to know where you've come from. Secondly, I think the Reformed faith offers us a way of thinking about living as exiles here and now. One of the most important sections of Calvin's Institutes is the section that very few people bother reading. And that's the letter to King Francis. If you've got a copy of Calvin's Institutes, you'll find right at the start there's a letter to the King of France. That first appears in 1536. King of France is dead by 1559, and that letter keeps being reprinted. Why is that letter reprinted in Calvin's Institutes? Well, Calvin in that letter, I think, lays out some interesting ideas. Remember, of course, Calvin is not a Swiss theologian. Occasionally you'll see him referred to in books written by people who should know better. Maybe they're dependent on Wikipedia, I don't know. But you'll see him referred to as a Swiss theologian. Calvin's not a Swiss theologian. What is Calvin? Calvin is a physical exile. Calvin's a Frenchman, born in Noyon in Picardy. If you ever visited Geneva, Geneva's a beautiful city. And you've got the lake on one side, and then you've got the mountains. And just on the other side of the mountains, just half a day's journey away, is France. Geneva is a city perched on the very edge of France. But Calvin can't live in France for his own safety. 16th century, French history is very interesting in the 16th century. France could have gone either way. We now know that it went very Catholic and then very secular. But actually in the 16th century, there's a huge power struggle within the nobility and the royal family over Protestantism and Catholicism. But it was not a safe place for Calvin to be. Calvin was an exile. He's living in exile in Geneva. He's actually living in Basel when he writes the first edition of the Institutes, and he prefaces it with this letter to King Francis. And what does he do in that letter? Well, in some ways, he returns to the themes of the early church. In the second and third century, in the early church, you have a group of men, we call them the Greek apologists. I don't think they were a self-conscious group, but they wrote apologies to the emperor. They were a tiny sect in the early church. They were being persecuted quite often as a sect of Judaism. And what the apologists did was they wrote to the emperor and said to the emperor, if you tolerate us, we'll be good citizens. It's an interesting strategy. And certainly in Europe, during the Soviet occupation, Christianity, particularly Catholicism in Eastern Europe, became an idiom of protest. It was a way of demonstrating your protesting of the government, that you're a member of the Catholic Church and therefore not a member of the Communist Party. In the ancient church, it's interesting that the reaction to the Roman Empire was a bit different. The apologists wrote to the emperor and said, if you tolerate us, we'll be good citizens. We don't engage in cannibalism or incest, all these things that people are saying about us. We'll be good citizens. Calvin does that in his letter to King Francis. He writes to the king and says, you should tolerate the evangelical, that is the Protestant faith within France. He does make reference to the fact that Francis will one day have to answer for his actions as a civil magistrate. But the burden of what Calvin writes is, tolerate us and we will be good citizens. Calvin is living in exile. He wants safety for the evangelical faith in his homeland. And I think that that notion of good citizenship is something that probably we need to reflect long and hard on today as Reformed Christians, as we're pushed to the cultural margins. The temptation is always to fight fire with fire. The temptation is to do some kind of version of the Fred Phelps thing, even though we might do it in a more sophisticated way. What Calvin was doing in the 16th century, what the apologists did in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, was make the plea on the basis, you don't have to believe what we say, but we'll be good citizens. Somebody was asking me in the break, all of these things you said in the first lecture about the culture not being historical in its orientation, etc., etc., how do we counter that? And my answer was, well, it's in some ways it's very difficult to counter those issues directly. You can certainly teach about them in the church, but it's very difficult to counter them directly when the cultural forces are so powerful. But if you go back to the New Testament and you look at what the church was in the New Testament, what do the New Testament writers think would be the most powerful testimony to the outside world about the church? By this they shall know you, the love you have for each other. You don't get much in Paul's letters about shaking his fist at the civil magistrate. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time complaining about the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate, by the way, was Nero. You've probably heard of him. And there's a reason why you've heard of him. He was not a great civil magistrate. You know, good civil magistrates tend to vanish from history, don't they? You know, how many good Roman emperors can you name? Probably not many, because they're boring. It's the mad Roman emperors who get the press. They're the interesting ones. They do crazy things. Nero did crazy and bad things. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time fretting about what Nero's up to. He does spend a lot of time telling Christians they should love each other and be a community, be good citizens. And I think one of the things that one has to do as an exile is learn a way to live in the host culture. It would be, I'm not an exile, I'm an immigrant, I'm here voluntarily, I could return home if I wished. But there are certain things that one does when one lives in a host culture that respect the culture where one is. Clearly, the Word of God has the final say on certain things that one will and won't do. But by and large, one is obliged to fit in to the extent that one can with the culture in which one finds oneself. When I got my green card a few years ago, you have to go to the government webpage and they say you've got to read a list of behaviors they can throw you out the country for and then tick that you read it. And I was always amused. I think it's number 10. The last one on the list is sort of general behavior we don't like. And it's this sort of catch-all that, okay, if the federal government decide they don't want me here, they just yank my green card for it. You know, we don't like your ties or something like that. Bye-bye, you're going home. But the point being made is you're a guest in this country and therefore we expect certain standard of behavior from you. And I think that applies to an extent to the church. Not that the church is not governed by the Word of God, not that there aren't things we can't do, not that there aren't things we can't support because they're against the Word of God. But Paul does not point towards violent revolution in the New Testament. Paul talks about civil obedience. Paul talks about being good slaves, even good bondservants. And good masters. And I think one of the dangers we face at this moment in time is because Christianity, in a broad sense, has been so culturally powerful, when that power is stripped suddenly and violently away from us, the temptation will be to react with anger. And I don't think that that is what Paul points towards in the New Testament. And a superb example of this, of course, is the book written by the wife of the Reformed Presbyterian pastor Rosaria Butterfield, where she was, you probably all know her story, when she was a professor of queer theory, lesbian studies at Syracuse University, and was converted to Christianity. Obviously, it was the conversion was in the hands of God, but humanly speaking, it came about through a Reformed Presbyterian pastor being nice to her, and being a friend. And it's a wonderful testimony. And I think that that book, if you haven't read it, you should, because I think that book is a prophetic book for how Christians are going to have to act in the coming hostility as a way of expanding the church. So we see Calvin, and of course Calvin's Institutes doesn't just begin with the letter to Francis, which calls for a kind of basic Christian decency in society. It ends with a discussion of the rights and powers of the civil magistrate. There is a beautiful symmetry to Calvin's Institutes that begins and ends in some ways with discussions of the legitimate rights of the civil magistrates. And Calvin is not talking about good civil magistrates in the 16th century. In his mind, it's the French guys. The French guys. So, we could also look further for examples of exile within the Reformed tradition. Think of the three forms of unity. Not so much the Heidelberg Catechism at this point, but the Belgic Confession. The Belgic Confession was written by whom? By Guy de Bray. Guy de Bray was martyred for his faith in 1567. Again, if we're looking for documents written by people who know what it is like to be on the cultural margins, if we're looking for the kind of theology that strengthened people on the cultural margins of society in their day, the historic reform documents offer us precisely that. Westminster Confession and Catechisms. Think about those. I mean, it's interesting that going back to that comment I made in the first lecture this morning, the students were saying, "Now, what have all these dead white guys got to say to me?" Well, there's a sense in which the Westminster Confession, it was produced by the Westminster Assembly at a moment where the Westminster Assembly was powerful. It was convened by the English Parliament. It was a powerful group of men meeting for a short period of time. But let us not forget that most of the men who met at the Westminster Assembly would have been those who had suffered significant cultural marginality in the 1620s and 1630s, when even preaching was banned at points. And they were also men who would be plunged back into cultural marginality in 1662, when the Reformed Puritans were essentially excluded from the English establishment, not just the church, but Parliament and the universities as well. Again, it's interesting that back home, a lot of play is often made about the persecution and marginalizing of Roman Catholics in English society from the 17th century to the middle of the 19th century. People rarely mention that the same basic strictures applied to Presbyterians, Baptists, and Congregationalists as well. They don't have the powerful lobby groups, of course. But the Westminster theology was driven by men who knew what it was like to be marginal and who knew what it was like to return to the margins. And that, I think, explains one of the reasons why providence and predestination is so important in the Reformed faith. It's often argued that providence and predestination represent these sort of rather abstract metaphysical doctrines. And they certainly can be. In certain hands, they can become very abstract and metaphysical. But there is a reason, I think, why the Reformed come to zero in on providence and predestination in the 16th and 17th centuries that is very practical and pastoral. And that is, when you're on the margins, the sovereignty of God becomes very important to you. First, it rears its head, really, in 1519, 1520 in Zurich. Huldrych Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich, he's a young man in his second pastorate, the great minster in Zurich, and the Black Plague comes to Zurich. And 25% of the population are wiped out in weeks. Think about that. You know, every year I've noticed you have two forms of terrorism in the United States that nobody seems to notice. One of them is meteorological terrorism. You know, you're watching the TV and you have those ticker tape things flicking over the top saying, flood warning, you're all going to die in a lightning strike in half an hour or something. The other form of terrorism is biological terrorism. Every November or December, we're all going to die of the flu. Have you noticed that? It's never just the flu. They give it these creepy names. You know, if you can get a name from an animal species, it brings a whole new dimension of terror to it, doesn't it? Like bird flu, or even worse, swine flu. You know, there's this idea we're all going to die. And sometimes there are terrible epidemics of these influenzas. And sometimes many people die. But when you get it as a percentage of the population, it is a fraction of a fraction of 1%. If 1% of the American population was killed by flu next year, that would be a catastrophe in the history of America. 25% of the Zurich population is wiped out by the plague. That means if you go to church tomorrow, look around your church, maybe there's 100, maybe 200 people at your church, and you think, well, okay, in 3 weeks' time, I'm going to come back to this church and 50 people here are going to be dead. We're going to be, three quarters the size we are today in 3 weeks' time. That's the magnitude. And in that context, Zwingli does what? He writes a book on providence and the sovereignty of God. Because in times of great pressure, sovereignty and predestination, they cease to be abstract doctrines and they become lifeblood doctrines. I sort of touched on this a little bit last night when I talked about the church as the creation of God. If the church is not the creation of God, then I think God cannot deliver on the promise of Matthew 16:18. He assumes the church is his creation when he makes that promise. I think he also assumes that he's in charge of providence and predestination when he makes that promise. A doctrine, I think, that the Reformed faith, more than any other branch of the Christian church, has done much to preserve, refine, and articulate in a biblical way is that of God's sovereignty that connects to providence and predestination. The other part of being an exile is, of course, you need to know where you're going. And in order to know where you're going, you have to be able to hold on as the Christian to those promises. And I think the Reformed faith gives us a great resource in the way it lays out providence and predestination. Relative to the church, let's not forget, God makes these promises to the church. He doesn't make them to any nation. Nations come and nations go. The church remains. Again, another book I would recommend you to read. It's a huge one. Only read it if you've got a year or two to spare. In the year 430, the year 410, Rome is sacked by the Goths, violent tribe from Central Europe, surge into Rome and seize the city. Rome has been the dominant force in the Mediterranean for 400-500 years, longer than America has been a superpower, longer than the British Empire. Rome was dominant in the Mediterranean. And the city falls, and people flood out of the city, and many of them head south, and they cross the Mediterranean, and they end up in North Africa, where Augustine, the great Augustine, is bishop of a town called Hippo. And Augustine writes a book, The City of God. It's interesting that one of the comments he makes is that, and this was interesting relative to what's going on in America today. Augustine makes the comment early on in that book. He said, you know, Rome has fallen and these people are flooding into North Africa's exiles and they just go to the theater. They want to be entertained because they don't want to face up to what's really happening. And he goes on in this book to make the point that God's kingdom is not attached to any human nation. God's kingdom is ultimately attached to the church, the city of God. And God is sovereign and will bring the church to its destination. He makes no promises to Rome. Rome is not the center of God's redemptive purposes. The church is. And again, Augustine is the great early church articulator of what? The doctrines of providence and predestination. That brings me then to the question of, well, how do we go about this? What should the church do in these contexts? Well, it's in these contexts that I love to think about the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians, one of my favorite letters in the New Testament, because of the reconstructed background in many ways. I think it's correct to say that archaeologists reckon the church in Corinth was probably 80 or 90 people. Paul was writing to a church of 80 or 90 people. That's very encouraging when you're in the OPC to know that Paul wrote letters to churches of 80 or 90 people, by the way. Can't speak for the RPCNA, but I guess it's probably not too different a picture on the whole. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Corinth, and he talks about this church being the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a stunning statement about 80 people in a city the size of Corinth, is it not? And what does Paul see as being the secret of the church when he writes to the Corinthians? Well, bottom line is he sees it's the cross. One of the problems in Corinth is that these people are looking for ministers, for leaders who reflect the values of the culture around them. Corinth is a culture that is deeply immersed in the culture of the Isthmian Games, like the Olympic Games. It takes place in Corinth, this town on the Greek isthmus. And at the center of the Isthmian Games are the oratorical competitions. And orators in the ancient world, they were the rock stars, the film stars of their day and generation. They not only had to be great public speakers, you had to give them any topic, and they should be able to persuade you of any view they wished on that topic. They also had to be good looking. They pumped weights. They waxed their chests. Trust me on that. Except they didn't use wax, they used tar. We know that because we have letters from people complaining of the shrieks of pain that would come from the boutiques or the spas where these guys would go to get the hair ripped off their chests by tar. They were meant to look like Greek gods come down to earth. That's the background of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul writes to this church that is an exile church, if you like, in a culture that is very hostile to the gospel. And the first thing he says to them is, you don't want a leader who simply reflects the values of the wider culture, because that's a denial of the power of the cross. And he actually uses the congregation as he said, if God thought in those terms, hardly any of you would be saved, because hardly any of you actually meet those criteria. You're looking for a superman as a pastor, but none of you were supermen or women. It's the power of the cross. And what Paul lays forth for them, I think in very simple terms, is word and sacrament. He talks later on in the epistle, does he not, about the Lord's Supper. What does the Reformed faith give us historically? Well, I think it gives us a way of being Christians in a hostile culture, because the tools that the church uses are tools that the Lord has given the church and not those we borrow from the wider culture. How should the church be the church in the coming era when there's great cultural hostility towards us? Same as she was in the first century. Same as she was in the 16th century. The church should preach the word and administer the sacraments. I say, well, that seems like a pretty weak answer. Well, I'll go back to the first lecture where I talked about the theology of the word. God's word is not powerful because it's words. God's word is powerful because it's God's. When the preacher brings God's word to bear upon the congregation, it's not powerful because of the rhetorical skills of the preacher, though they're not incidental to being a good preacher. What really makes the word powerful is the fact that it is God's word. People will say, well, we can't grow the church today because we live in a very visual culture. Late Middle Ages was a very visual culture, and yet the Reformation succeeded in that time. Few people could read, much more illiteracy in the 16th century than in the 21st century. And yet the Reformation succeeded because the Word of God was powerful, because it is God's Word. The Lord's Supper is powerful. Why? It's a great exile thing, isn't it, the Lord's Supper? It carries your mind back to where you've come from. Reminds you of the death of Christ on the cross. Reminds you of who you are in the present. We're those who feed upon Christ now by faith. Reminds us of who we are. We are those who are waiting for Christ to return. We only do it until Christ returns. And it reminds us of where we're going. We're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Word of God and the sacraments are powerful enough, I think, to maintain our identity in the midst of our exile. And the other and the last thing I want to mention about the Reformed faith is the Reformed faith, I think, gives us a basis for interacting with the world around us. We're not isolationists. The Reformed in the 16th century certainly knew how to enjoy the good things of life. Calvin, when he goes back to Geneva for the second time, you know, Calvin, the popular view is Calvin's persecuted in Geneva because he preached the word of God. Calvin's also persecuted in Geneva because he gets a pretty good deal that upsets certain people. He gets a free house, twice the salary of every other pastor. And I think it's like 600 bottles of wine a year or something. He's got a great wine deal when he goes back to Geneva. And I think as anyone will tell you, just because a superstar arrives at your institution, you don't not resent him because he's earning twice what you are because he's a superstar. Calvin gets quite a good deal. Calvin knew how to enjoy the good things of life because he knew such a thing as common grace. The Reformed emphasis on common grace, I think, allows us, even as we move into spiritual exile in this world, to still enjoy the good things of life that God has given us here and now while he continues to give them to us. We can enjoy good music, the beauty of a nice painting, a fine glass of wine. If you're in the OPC, you can probably enjoy a good cigar as well, though I guess that wouldn't be to everyone's taste. I don't smoke cigars myself. But the Reformed faith also gives us an account of the world outside the church that allows us to appreciate the good things that God has given us. It gives us an account of calling. What do you do? Do you do a secular job? Well, do it to the glory of the Lord. You don't have to find a particularly Christian way of baking a cake or of composing a piece of music. But if you compose music or you bake a cake or you clean floors or you do the dishes, do it to the glory of God. That's what every square inch means for a Reformed person, I think. So the church is set to move into a position of exile, and I think this means that the time is right for the Reformed church. I think we should all give thanks. Much as the future looks dark, we should all give thanks that we live at the time we do. We live at the time where God has chosen to place us on earth, and he's given us tasks to do. And I think in the Reformed faith, he's given us great resources for doing that task. We can know our history. We can know who we are in the present. We can know where we're going. We can rejoice that God is sovereign over all things and has made unbreakable promises to the church. We don't have to panic when nations come and nations go because we know the promises are to the church and not to any particular nation. And we also have a basis for enjoying the good things of life, as and when God provides them for us here on earth.